Now, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. Now, the title of the message this evening is this: The Means Only God Devises. The Means Only God Devises. And what we're going to be talking about is God's way, the only way that God has devised, and the fact that only God can devise this way, make this way of salvation. Now, as you recall, back in chapter 13, we had the sordid tale of Amnon, the oldest son of David, who raped his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom, David's son. Amnon, he was in line to be king of Israel. But you remember in chapter 13, Absalom plotted for almost 2 years. And 2 years after this episode of this rape that Amnon took out upon his half-sister, that he had Amnon murdered. And then Absalom fled. He fled away from the king, from Jerusalem, from the kingdom. He went to Geshur, where his grandparents were. David had married the daughter of the king of Geshur. And so he fled, and he was away from Jerusalem. He was away from Israel. He was away from his father, the king. And so, in essence, what we see there is Absalom himself. Now, Absalom doesn't himself personally, he's not a believer. He's not one who come to respect and know the covenant God of Israel. The covenant God who put David on the throne. Later on, we're going to find Absalom plotting to take his daddy off the throne. And so that tells you something about him. But Absalom here becomes an illustration of God's people by nature. God's elect, Christ's sheep, who are by nature in Adam fallen and ruined and alienated from God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, that we who are born again by the Spirit, we who know Christ, that before we were brought to Him, we were alienated in our minds, wicked, by wicked works, he said. And we were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so Absalom becomes an illustration of that kind of standing before God. He's a son of the king. He's a son of David. And yet he was alienated. He fell. He fell. Now, somebody said, well, this wasn't the first time Absalom fell. Well, it's the first time recorded. But he fell, just like we who are covenant children of God Almighty, according to the everlasting, eternal covenant of grace, we fell in Adam and became alienated from God, alienated legally, alienated spiritually, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so Absalom becomes an illustration of that. But if you look at the last verse of 2 Samuel 13, it says, it's verse 39, it says, "And the soul of King David longed," you might see in your concordance there, it says, "was consumed," longed or was consumed to go forth unto Absalom. For he was comforted concerning Amnon. He was satisfied about the death of Amnon. Technically, and in David's case, he shouldn't have been. He shouldn't have been. We'll see that in just a moment. But he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, Amnon got what he deserved. He got death, but it wasn't carried forth in a just way. It was carried forth by the plotting of Absalom, and Absalom had no business doing that. Just like us, we're forbidden to take personal vengeance upon anyone. Vengeance belongs to God. And this was a task for the king who was God's representative on earth, the type of Christ who administers justice. But David's soul longed to go forth unto Absalom. And there we see a great illustration of our Heavenly Father, that even though we fell in Adam, He longed for us. He longed. His desire was for His people. And that's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? Because God, even in our ruination, even in our depravity, even in our sin, God loved us with an everlasting love. And it was a love we didn't deserve. It was a love we haven't earned, never have earned. But it was the unconditional electing grace and love of God for his people. And that's a good illustration of that. But now as we go into chapter 14, let's read. I'm going to just deal with the first 20 verses tonight. And I want to just read through the first 20 verses of chapter 14. And then I want to make some comments concerning the means that only God devises. You see, we have to understand that God not only loves his people unconditionally and freely. God not only determines to save his people and to show them mercy and grace and love, but he's also in his sovereign, wise, wise mind, he's devised the only way to do so. Now let's look at chapter 14. It says in verse 1, now Joab. Now remember, Joab is the captain of David's armies. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. He saw that David longed for Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa. Now that's a city about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He sent down there and fetched thence a wise woman. A woman who was known for her wisdom is what that is. We don't know all about her, except in this story here. And he said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. Now, what he's really saying there is fake being a mourner. I want you to act like you're a mourner, even though you're not in mourning. And put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. Pretend. And verse 3 says, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab told her what to say. Now, you know, we see here, first of all, David was strongly attached to this young man, Absalom, who had been banished. And after getting over the death of Amnon, he desired to have his exiled son back. Absalom at this time was probably gone about 3 years. We don't know why David didn't go after him or why he didn't try to bring him back. Some say it was fear of public opinion made David hesitant to pardon his son. But here comes Joab. Oh, loyal Joab. Joab was fiercely loyal to David. And he may have thought it dangerous to... let me put it this way. We really don't know Joab's motive here. We don't, because the scripture doesn't tell us. Could have been a good motive, could have been an evil motive. We don't know. Some say that he may have thought it dangerous to leave Absalom out there in that far country because Absalom might be plotting against David and trying to gather his own forces and come back against his father. So Joab was trying to encourage or connive here to get David to go after Absalom and bring him back. Some say he may have become ambitious and thought Absalom might ascend to the throne. You see, Absalom is probably the next in line after Amnon was killed. But Absalom's banishment by David had raised the question of succession to his throne. So Joab may have thought it safer for him if Absalom succeeded David, and that way he could keep his job or whatever. We don't know that, but that's just ideas that people put forth. Either way, he devised this plan involving a wise woman of Tekoa to tell a made-up story to the king. And it says there, as you read, Joab put words in her mouth, used a story. Now, you know, Nathan used a story to bring David to his right mind concerning his sin against God. Remember, he told the story of the rich man who had many sheep and the poor man had one little ewe lamb. We don't know if it's a true story. It could have been just a parable. A parable is a story that puts forth truth to teach us a lesson. Maybe that's what this is. We don't know. But anyway, he used this story to show David what the point is, to show David the error of his own ways in not bringing Absalom back, in not pardoning him, not going after his son. And this story was used to encourage David to call Absalom back to Jerusalem. Well, look at verse 4. It says, when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. Now, she's a good actor. She's a wise woman, but she's a good actress. And it says, "And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I'm indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead." Now, the first thing she's going to do is get David to feel sorry for her. If this thing's going to work, you've got to get at the emotions now. And so it says in verse 6, "And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them," couldn't get them apart, they were fighting, "but the one smote the other and slew him. One brother killed the other brother. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother, whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, so that they shall quench my coal, which is left." Now think about these words. That's my ember, which is left. "And shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth." And here she's telling her story. And what she's saying here is, if the death penalty, this family's rising up to kill this one boy who murdered the other boy. And she's saying, if the death penalty for murder were invoked, there'd be no living heir in that family. No future. Now, you know, that was a situation that the law of Moses sought to avoid. There, you know, the law of Moses wanted the family lines to continue, and there was provision for it. But you see, there was no provision in the law of Moses for pardon or redemption in the land now for murder. It was the death penalty. And what she's telling David here, well, if that law is carried out, then it would extinguish my last coal, that burning coal, that last ember of life, that last ember of hope for a future for her line. In other words, their name would be blotted out. Well, does that remind you of anything about the truth of the Scripture and the Gospel? Sure does. And that's what it means. The wages of sin is death. That's what that law invokes. That's what that law of capital punishment against murder invokes. It's just another one of the many, many, many reminders in the Bible that death is the ultimate inevitable result and consequence and just judgment against all sin. And you know, see, this is the thing. We're going to be talking about how God devised a way. Unless God devises a way, what would have happened to the human race when Adam fell? What do you suppose would have happened? The last ember would have gone out. The last coal. Just like she says here, quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Do you know that salvation is older than creation and older than the fall? Salvation is the result of an everlasting covenant of grace. It's that same covenant that David mentions on his deathbed. God has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure. Before the world was ever created, God had already chosen a people to save and gave them to Christ. Before Adam ever fell and brought the whole human race into sin and depravity and spiritual death, condemnation, into ruination, God had already devised a way of salvation through His Son. And if that hadn't been so, what this woman says about her family would have already been true of all of us. This whole human family, human race, obliterated. And that's it. There'd be no life at all. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and then what? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men," it says, "for that all have sinned." Literally, it would read this way: death passed upon all, for all sinned. Some people read that and they say, well, that means that you're not spiritually dead until you commit the first sin. Oh, no. We were spiritually dead in Adam before we ever committed our first personal sin. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so our only hope is that God would devise a way. Well, look at verse 8 here. He says, and the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. I'm going to give orders concerning this matter. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. What she's saying here is this. She was willing to bear the blame that would come from sparing her guilty son. She was going to bear the blame. Now, she's not really able to do that. There was no provision. Now, remember, there's no provision in the law of Moses. When a man or a woman murdered somebody, there was nobody who could stand in their place according to the terms of that old covenant and say, well, now I'll bear the blame. Now, thank God, it's not that way in the everlasting covenant of grace. There is a provision in the everlasting covenant of grace for a substitute to stand in our place and bear our blame. See, this woman was talking about something she really couldn't do justly under the law. It's an impossibility. Couldn't do it. She's speaking the desire of her heart. Now, I know she's acting. She's a good actor. But let's just say for the sake of argument, if it was the woman really had two sons, you could just imagine how a mother would plead for her son and say, you can have my life instead of his. Well, that's a noble thing, isn't it? The Bible says no greater love is there than a man would lay down his life for his brother. We know that a mother would lay down her life for children, and even a father would do it. But you see, there's no provision in the old covenant law of Moses for that. That couldn't happen. You see, and Ron, if we were living under the old covenant and you went out and murdered somebody, I couldn't come and say, now I'll stand in Ron's place and you give me the punishment and don't punish him. Couldn't do it under the terms of the old covenant. But you see, that's why we're not under the law. That's why we're not under the terms of the old covenant. That's been abolished and fulfilled by Christ. We're under another covenant, an everlasting covenant of grace. And we do have a substitute appointed by God, able to bear our blame and willing to do so, who drank damnation dry. Look at verse 10. Says, and the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. If anyone comes to say anything against you, he's saying here. And then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Now, that term revenger of blood may sound a little familiar to you. You've heard of the term avenger of blood. Same thing. And what that was, you know, the nearest relative of the one who was murdered, the deceased, who would seek to carry out the sentence of death on the murderer. And you remember, provision was made for that in the old covenant called the cities of refuge. You see, the manslayer could flee to the city of refuge and wait there and be unharmed by the murdered one's family until it was heard before a proper court. And that's what would happen. And that's mentioned in Numbers 35. And they were meant to protect someone guilty of manslaughter from being killed by an avenger of blood before the case was heard. And you know that all the cities of refuge are all types of Christ. He is our city of refuge until our case is heard before the court of God's justice. And, of course, thank God, not only is he our city of refuge, but he's our advocate who pleads our cause on the merits of his blood and righteousness, whereby we go guiltless. He became guilty so that we might go away guiltless, you see. He was made sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what she's referring to here. She's wanting the king to protect her and her son, from the revenger of blood. Well, David, what he does here, now I want you to think with me on this. And we'll read the rest of it here. What David does, now he said there, he says, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Now what's David doing there? You say, well, he's showing mercy to that woman and to her son who committed that murder. Manslaughter, probably. They got in a fight. It's not like premeditated murder. There was a provision in the city of refuge, but they could be in, they hear the case and then capital punishment anyway. But what's David doing here when he pardons that boy? He's ignoring the cause of justice for the sake of family sympathy and loyalty. That's what he's doing. And you know, David's done this before. He ignored it in the case of Amnon raping Tamar. He ignored justice. He really ignored it and was about to ignore it again in the case of Absalom, who murdered Amnon. So David's having a history of that, ignoring justice. But I put it to you this way. Think about it. If David was ever going to show mercy and pardon these whom he pardons, if he was ever going to do it, the only way he could do it would be to ignore justice. That's the only way he could do it. You see, we think about this in personal relationship. It's a good and a glorious thing to be generous with forgiveness and mercy when we're wronged. But David had a responsibility as the king and the chief judge of Israel, and he was being tempted to forsake that responsibility. So what he did, he guaranteed the safety of a murderer at the expense of justice, and immediately that woman captured David in her trap. Look at verse 12. Then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore, or why then hast thou, why have you thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty." You're at fault in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. In other words, you're letting my son go, but you're keeping Absalom banished. You won't go after him. And notice she said there, this is against the people of God. What her point was here is that by allowing Absalom to remain in exile, David had jeopardized the future welfare of Israel. He was the next in line to be king. Now, we know that's not going to be the case. We know Solomon's going to be the king. But she didn't know that. And so in her mind, you know, he's jeopardizing Israel's future by not showing mercy to Absalom. And so she calls his hand. Well, here you are showing mercy to this murderer. Why don't you show mercy to your own son? Why don't you pardon him? So if he'd be so generous and merciful to her son, how could he not be so to his own? Well, look at verse 14. "For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." You might want to underscore that verse in your Bible. Like water spilt on the ground, she said, we must die. What does that mean? That means death is irreversible. You spill water on the ground, you can't gather it up again, can you? They say, don't cry over spilt milk. Can't get it back up again. It's like death. It's irreversible. You can't change it. And now is the time to reconcile, she's saying. And if God acts in mercy, as in David's own experience, you remember when David had Uriah the Hittite murdered? God allowed that to pass. He was long-suffering to David, just like he'd been long-suffering to us and all his people. But he let it pass for a time, you see. It's not that God was never going to show forth justice. He was. But he let it pass. Well, David ought to do the same. Notice there it says, neither doth God respect any person. I don't know what you have in your concordance there, but the literal interpretation of the original there would read like this: God does not take away the soul or life. And what he's saying here is this: God finds a way to bring his banished ones back to himself. And there you have it. God finds a way, he devises a way to bring his banished ones back to himself. Now hold that thought. Let's read the rest of this and I'll come back to it. Look at verse 15. Now, therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. In other words, people were telling her not to go to the king. Again, she's a good actress here. And it may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. That is, the inheritance of her family as they went down through the ages and were continually part of the nation Israel. That's the inheritance she's talking about. Because if this boy were killed, the ember's gone out. So verse 17, then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord, the king, shall now be comfortable. In other words, peaceable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, a messenger of God, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. And then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? Now David's getting wind of what's going on. He's saying, did Joab put you up to this? Apparently, David knew that Joab was trying to get Absalom back into the kingdom. And so she says, and the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. In other words, it's kind of like she's saying, well, I can't put one over on you, can I? And so she says, he says, for thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in my mouth, in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. What a story. So David knew Joab put her up to. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about that next time as we go through the rest of the chapter. But let me go back to this issue about the Lord devises the means. David is like many of us in what we want and what we sometimes do. And what that is mercy. We want people to show us mercy, don't we? And we're commanded to show mercy towards one another. We want reconciliation. We want that. But without justice. Without justice. Now, I want you to think about that. We hear all the time about judges, civil judges, showing mercy to criminals who are guilty. And sometimes we applaud that. There are times we do now. Just think about it on a very small level. If you get caught speeding and you appear before the court and the judge says, well, you're a first-time offender, let you off. Don't you applaud that? For yourself, you would. I would. But now the question comes, has justice been done? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Compassion may have been come into play there. But justice hasn't been done. And when it comes to our relationships with one another, mercy and compassion, we are not to show each other justice in a personal way because vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are all mercy beggars, aren't we? We are all recipients of blessings, of mercy and compassion and pardon that we don't deserve. We're in the same boat together there. So it's not at all wrong for us to show mercy to one another in our dealings with one another and compassion and forgiveness and to reconcile without the full measure of justice being done. You know, somebody says, well, I'm not going to forgive that person until they get what they deserve. You better hold on there. Because what if God gave you what you deserve? And that's how we have to think. But David's the king. He's the supreme judge of Israel on earth. We know God's the supreme judge, but David represents God. And he was to administer justice according to the law. And he didn't do it. And what you see there is this fact. Now listen to me very carefully. It is impossible for man on earth to find a way, to devise a way to show mercy and pardon with justice being done. Man can't do it. It's impossible. There's no court in the land, Supreme Court, I don't care who it is. There's no way that that judge, that court, that jury can show mercy and at the same time do justice. I'm talking about mercy to the guilty now. I know when we see somebody who's declared not guilty and they get off the... That's not mercy. That's still justice. There's no way that man, especially sinful man on earth, can devise, find, concoct a way to show mercy and do justice at the same time. There's only one who can do that. And he is God. Jehovah God. And that's what this says. God devised the means that his banish be not expelled from him. How can that happen? You see, God's not like us. He must devise a way in which mercy and justice can work together. They got to be together. They got to be consistent. The Bible in Psalm 25:10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Psalm 61:7, "He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." There's no preservation without mercy and truth. Psalm 85:10, you've heard this one quite often. It's one of our favorites. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." God judges according to truth. And we could go on and on. Psalm 89:14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." You see, there's never mercy with God without truth, without justice. Proverbs 3:3. "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck." Mercy and truth, you see. "Write them upon the table of thine heart." Now, man devises his own way. Man will devise ways of showing mercy and sometimes showing justice, but not together. But let me tell you something about man's way. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You see, there's no way that justice could have been done here and that boy who murdered his brother live. Because sin demands death. The law demands death for sin. The wages of sin is death. Man goes his own way, but it's a way of death. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." There's God's way. We've gone our own way, but there's God's way. What is God's way? Laying upon Christ the iniquity of us all. There's where mercy and truth are met together in Christ. There's where righteousness and peace kiss each other, embrace each other. There's where every attribute of God's nature and character are fully revealed, acting consistently together in the Shekinah glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every attribute, not one left out, as it's displayed in the person and work of Christ, who enabled God to be both just and merciful. A righteous judge as well as a loving father. A true judge as well as a loving, gracious, merciful God. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth." You see, man by nature can't understand these things. We know nothing of mercy and truth meeting together. We know nothing of the way that only God devises of how he can show mercy right with justice. He says, "There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. Altogether become unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not one." God devised his way, and his way is Christ and him crucified and risen again. You know, Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. In Exodus 33, he said, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me your way, God. I know the ways of men. I know my own way. It's all ways of death and depravity, vanity of vanities, every way of man. You think about it. Every way of man that's listed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the king, Solomon, who had probably all the power and all the wealth and all the wisdom that a human being can have here on this life. And he still couldn't find the way. He still couldn't devise the way. And so he concluded, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here's the conclusion of the whole matter, he said. He said, fear God, Jehovah God, the God who justifies the ungodly, the God who devised the only means, the only way of salvation, where mercy and truth can meet together and keep His commandments. Jesus told His disciples in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why? Because mercy and pardon cannot be dispensed without justice and truth. So Christ is the only way. Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, why is Christ the only way? Christ is the only way that God has devised. Why? Let me give you these things. First of all, because in order for mercy and truth to meet together, in order for righteousness and peace to kiss each other, in order for God to be just and justifier, somebody's got to die. The guilty has to die. They have to die. But God cannot die. God is God. He's eternal. You can't kill God. But let me tell you something. Atonement requires death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Is that right? You know what that means? Without justice, there's no forgiveness. God cannot die. But let me tell you something. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you something here. You know this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Well, wasn't Christ God? Yes, He was and He is. He is the great I Am. He's the eternal Son of God. No beginning, no end. He's very God of very God. He is God. And He died, didn't He? Yes, He did. Well, look at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Here's the way that God devises to take care of that insurmountable problem that addresses our minds. See, we couldn't figure this one out, could we? It says, for as much then as the children, God's children, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, likewise, in the same way, took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, He's also man. That's Christ. Verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, that's what salvation is. That's what reconciliation is. That's what atonement is. It's pertaining to God. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's God-man. You see, God cannot die. But this man who is God actually died. He didn't fake it. It wasn't a hoax. He died on the cross. He shed His blood unto death and made full payment for all our sins. Made reconciliation for iniquity. He's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He's the child born, the Son given. He's God-man. Now, who do you think devised that way? Only God. Next, This is the only way. Christ is the only way because no man can make a full atonement for sin. No man can put away sin. The death of an unbeliever is not the complete full payment for sin. It will not be. That's why it's called eternal death. There'll be no payment made for sin by a sinful man. But you see, 1 John 3 tells us that Christ was manifested to put away sin. No man can do that. And let me tell you something. This man is God. He's God-man. No man can put away sin, but this man who is God did put away sin. Now, who do you suppose devised that way? Only God. Only God. We could have never come up with anything like that, you think? You know, there's not anything in the history of the annals of philosophy and theology, human theology and religion, that even comes close to that kind of thing. Oh, I know that in mythology you have humans uniting with deities, silly deities, who are just like men, even having sexual relations with deities, but nothing like the union of the two natures in the one person of the Son of God incarnate, who tabernacled among us. Full of grace and truth. You see, here's another thing. Christ is the only way because no man can work out an infinite righteousness. An eternal, infinite, everlasting righteousness that can never change. You know how I know that? You know how I know no man could do it? Well, first of all, we're sinners. And we can't even make a righteousness. We can't work out one. We can't be righteous in ourselves. We're sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. If we have any righteousness, it must come from God through His Son. And then secondly, I'll tell you how I know that. Because Adam fell. Can you imagine how Adam thought before the fall? How he thought, I can't. Because you see, I'm a product of Adam's fall. No sin entered his mind. I don't know how that works. I don't know what that's like. You don't either. But even in that state, he fell. But you see, we don't receive back again in our salvation Adam's human righteousness. We receive the very righteousness of God. I heard a man say on a message last week, he said, when you're looking at me, you're looking at the very righteousness of God. Now, I want to tell you something. That's true. Even though you can't see it with the naked eye, you're looking at a man who is in Christ. That's right. I have His righteousness imputed, charged, accounted to me. I stand before God complete. And I don't know what all he meant by that, but I'll tell you what I mean by it. I am perfect in Christ, not in myself now. It's not going to be in me. It's me in Christ. That's the way I would explain it. Somebody says, well, you mean it's just upon you? I don't mean literally upon me, upon my person, like some say a pasting on. No, no, no. I mean in the books of God's justice. When he sees William W. Parker, I start to say my middle name. When he sees William W. Parker, he sees there a righteous man in Christ. That's a man who's washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Now that's the book of life. I'm not guilty because Christ became actually guilty for me. He worked out an infinite righteousness, the righteousness of God. And then next, because no man can forgive sin. You remember over in Luke 5, I want to ask you to turn there, when he healed a lame man and he talked about forgiving sin. He forgave his sin. And the Pharisees approached him and said, well, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sin. Well, my friend, he is God. He can forgive sin. He's the God-man. He can forgive sin, and he forgives all sin based upon his blood. And then next, because no man can give life to the dead. Christ, that's what he is for his people. He's life from the dead. We were risen with him. On the cross, when he was raised again because of our justification, and he raises us from the dead when he sends his Spirit to give us life. You see, only God can justify the ungodly. And he devised a way. It's always been the way. Never has been any other way. It's always been the only way. And it's the way of the cross. It's the way of Christ and him crucified and risen again. Isn't that something how when you read through the scriptures here, and when you see it in our own lives, we can't find a way to show mercy and honor justice. But only God devised that way. All right.